tape recorded message number TL-316. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, the chapter is chapter 12, and we begin with verse 13. We need to be careful here that we maintain the continuity. Verse 13 begins with, "They send." Well, who are they? Well, to know who they is, we have to go back to the 27th verse of the 11th chapter, where we read that they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. So the chief priest and the scribes and the elders are described as they. That follows all the way through. For in verse 33 it says, "They answered." That would be the priest, the scribes, and the elders. And then when he spoke the parable, they knew that it was spoken concerning them. So the parable was not spoken of Israel as a nation, but spoken to the priests, the scribes, and the elders, who just about controlled everything in the land of Israel. And in verse 12, they sought to lay hold on him. This is the 12th chapter, the 12th verse. They sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. Now they try yet another trick. He's answered their hardest question, and they're going to bring to him another question, yet another question. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees, that is, these scribes and these priests and these elders. They send commission unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. Now, when they were come, they say unto him, "Master, we know that you are true, and you carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth." And then they asked the question, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, it would be well to remember that at this time there were many revolts and there were many insurrections in Palestine. And of course this was due to the hatred of the Roman occupiers, this foreign domination, and especially because of the heavy taxation. Now this poll tax, this head tax that everyone was supposed to pay, it was sort of a pledge of allegiance to Caesar, and to pay it just simply was to admit your subjection to him. And, of course, many of the Jews were in doubt as to whether it was right to pay it, not just simply to pay taxes, but whether it was right to pay this because of the significance that was attached to it. And therefore, for the Herodians, who favored the government of Herod and supported it, and the Pharisees, they put him in a very dangerous dilemma when they bring this up. Of course, even the Lord's followers would desert anyone who claimed to be the Messiah and who would advise them to be in subject to a Gentile tyrant. And the authorities would very quickly execute any popular person, and our Lord was a popular person. The common people heard him gladly, and they followed him in great multitudes, and they would put to death anyone at all who spoke against the poll tax. It wasn't just a case of paying taxes. This was a tax that they paid that had great significance. Well, these scribes and priests and elders, they wanted to keep clear of this themselves because this could lead them into the complications that were almost sure to follow. So they sent some of the two opposing parties, one of whom they were sure would cause the downfall of the Lord. Now, the first thing he does is to tear off their mask and show that they're nothing but hypocrites. And he said unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" Notice those four words, why? Why test? Why do you test me? Ye, me, each one of them is worthy of great emphasis. He says, bring me a penny. And this penny was the denarius with which they paid the poll tax. Now, he didn't have any of this, and neither did his followers have any of this, but he says to these Herodians, you bring me a penny that I may see it. He was not even familiar with the Roman coinage. And they brought it. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And there is an important use of the word image, and, of course, of superscription. They said unto him, it's Caesar's. It's his image and it's his superscription. Well, Jesus answering said unto them, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. You see, these people did not hesitate to use the Roman coinage. And just by accepting the Roman currency, they just acknowledged that Caesar was their king, that they were in subjection to Caesar. Now, in the land of Palestine, a man could get along very well day after day, week after week, month after year, without a penny of what we would call coinage. He usually raised what he needed, and he made what he needed, and if he had a surplus, he could trade it for someone else, and that's what the people wanted. They didn't want these coins. And so you could do very well without it. And I've got an idea that our Lord and his disciples were doing without the Roman money. Especially this that they would have to pay to Caesar, which would show their subjection to him. So he said, you use Caesar's coinage to make profit for yourself. So give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And this surprised them. They marveled at him. They wanted to show, really, that he was a traitor to Rome. But what they showed was their own disloyalty to God, because certainly they had not rendered to God the things that are God's. Now, he's answered their question. Probably would be the hardest question that the Pharisees and the Herodians could put to him. Now come the Sadducees. And the Sadducees have a question that they're going to ask him. It is what you might call a practical objection, a practical difficulty that they're going to put to him, and they always use this as an argument against the resurrection. Now, remember, this is the Sadducees. And they did not believe in the resurrection, because it's made plain that then come to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Remember here, the subject is not life after death, or whether the dead are alive. He brings up the matter that these are the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And these ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote us, if a brother die, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Of course, that is the way it was written, You'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy, and that is the way that was done. Well, they bring up this mythical case that there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no seed. The second took her, died, neither left he any seed. The third likewise. Then the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also, so all seven men are dead, and the woman is also dead. Now, of course, they think that there's a terrible problem here. For if there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then whose wife shall she be? Whose wife will she be? And they ask the question, verse 23, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Well, in all of these problems that people bring up, I think we can give about the same answer. Even a lot of God's people have problems that they're always bringing up, and they never seem to get them over with, but they just enjoy stumbling at them again and again. And I think the Lord gave the proper answer, and he said, you err, because you know not the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. You just do not know the ability of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, and our Lord sets it right there that they will rise from the dead. Now notice, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now this has to do with the way that the marital union is established. In our country here, we simply marry. In other countries, a woman is given in marriage and has nothing at all to say about it. That is still the practice in countries like India, where the father would select the wife, and the man has never seen her until his wedding day. Sure, I've told you on several occasions of having entertained a Dr. Manindra Chakraborty. He was a high-caste Hindu, not a Christian, high-caste Hindu, a very fine man and a very moral man, and it was really a pleasure to entertain him. He was well-educated, and he was very anxious to get acquainted with the personally acquainted with different people in the United States, and anxious to get acquainted with their way of life and their way of thinking. And he told us that he never saw his wife until the day that they were married. He did mention, he said, we went to the same university, but it was such a big thing that if we did see one another, I didn't know her, and she did not know me, and the best of their knowledge, they had never seen one another before the day of the marriage. And that's what you call giving in marriage. Now, you see, Adam never married, and Eve was never given in marriage, and yet they were man and wife, and they had the true marital relationship. So you can have the marital relationship. Now, it is evident that in the kingdom that this matter of husbands and wives is not just going to be left to chance. Neither is God going to be, shall we say reverently, he's not going to be stuck with all of the unions that men have made, and some of which just do not seem to be right. For there are women that told me, if I have to be with that man in the kingdom of God, I wouldn't want to be in the kingdom of God. And really, if the woman has said this to me, knowing the man as I knew him, well, I think that I would pretty much agree. Now, I believe with all my heart that there is the marriage relationship in the future. But I believe that this all has to be arranged by God and countenanced by God. And I will say to you very plainly that if Mrs. Sellers and I are to be husband and wife in the kingdom of God, If that is to be, then God will have to put his stamp of approval upon it. And if he cannot do that, and if he does not do that, then the union which we have enjoyed and have carried on now for 54 years, well, then that will just have to come to an end because God makes the arrangements. For remember, in the kingdom of God, the truth will be that what God hath joined together, or what God joins together, that no man shall put it asunder. Now, I know that this would be too much for you, too big a problem for you to solve, too big a problem for me to solve, but remember that you probably err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. And so it says there, as the angels. Well, people just dive in here and say, the angels never marry, and therefore men will not marry. You don't know anything about angels. And having read Billy Graham's book upon it, I don't think he knows anything about angels. And you do not know whether there is the marital relationship between male and female angels or not. You may say, well, the Bible never speaks of female angels. That doesn't mean that there are not any. You see, Bible never speaks of Otis Q. Sellers, but you couldn't use that to prove that I do not exist. See, the Bible doesn't speak of the United States, but you could not use that to prove that there's no such thing as the United States of America or anything like that. So don't build up some argument that's based upon silence. While angels are always spoken of in the male gender, and no doubt about that, that does not mean that there are no angels of the female gender, and that these can come together and, as far as I know, can reproduce. I do believe that in the kingdom of God, that there will be the marriage relationship, that every union will be a case of God having joined two people together. And if my own union is to be reestablished in the kingdom of God, I'll be happy because of it. And yet everything has to be left to God. And if you'd say, why, how could it be if a man has had three wives and loved them all? You'd just leave that to God. You'd just leave that to God. And if you doubt his power, if you doubt his ability to deal with such things, then you just err because you know not the scriptures and neither do you know the power of God. Now, one thing we do know about angels, that they obey his voice and they do his will. And since the whole matter has to do with how men marry, how they establish it, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But don't, just because of that, don't say it, there cannot be any marital union. There certainly cannot be. Why, even right here, there are certain denominations, like the Quakers, who never have a marriage ceremony, and the woman is never given in marriage, but they're married just as much as I am. And from the statistics of former times, their marriages and their unions were very successful. So don't use this to build up the idea that the marriage relationship will not be in heaven. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. That was before sin ever entered. And if it wasn't good for man to be alone then, probably it's not good for man to be alone now. And I know it won't be good for man to be alone in the kingdom or for the woman to be alone, but it will be up to our God to make the arrangements. And there we leave it. Now, of course, this whole matter was as touching the dead. See, as touching the dead that they rise. He's going to demonstrate that the dead rise. Not that they're alive, but that they rise. I do not know why it is that people will take this and turn it around and use this to prove that the dead are alive. It says, as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You do therefore greatly err. Now, remember that according to the Sadducees, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would never be raised from the dead. And hence, since they would never be raised from the dead, they would never live. And that would make God to be the God of the dead, and God is not the God of the dead. Now, the Lord does not say here that they're alive, for if they're alive, they would not be raised. The very argument that our Lord puts forth here demands that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be dead, and that the resurrection is a necessity to bring them back to life. Now, we must remember that this is not dealing with whether men are alive or not. This is dealing with whether they're raised from the dead. And if they're not dead, there's no need that they be raised from the dead. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be raised so that God can be their God, for he is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. So he said to these Sadducees, you greatly err in not believing in the resurrection of the dead, that the dead are raised. Now, verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and he perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the foremost precept of all? The Greek word would mean a precept. The foremost precept of all. Now, I suppose people today would expect the Lord to select one of the ten, so-called Ten Commandments. But the Lord did not select one of the Ten Commandments, because those were ten terms of a covenant that God made with Israel. And if they kept the terms of those covenants, a great blessing was going to be their reward as a nation. But they broke the terms of the covenant. And our Lord wasn't setting up with those ten a way of life. No. Here is the first of all the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Jehovah our God, is one Lord. He's one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And if anyone wants to do it, they can, instead of proving that man is a tripartite being composed of body, soul, and spirit, he can take this and prove that man is a quadripartite being and forget about the body and just bring in soul and mind and strength and heart. He says, this is the first precept, the foremost precept. Well, the second is like it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Your neighbor is your associate. Anyone at all with whom you're associated in any way, you shall love your associate as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And if you will go back and review the Ten Commandments, you will find out that this matter of loving God and this matter of loving your neighbor, your associate, is really not in anywhere brought into the ten terms of those covenant. And yet this is the first and the greatest commandment. Those people who believe that the Ten Commandments are God's supreme rule of life, no. If there is any rule of life, this would be the supreme rule of life. And if this were done, of course, it would take care of everything. Well, in verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, master, you've said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, no one else but the one God. And to love him with all thy heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and more than all sacrifices. Now, Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. He said unto him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. Why don't you take the step that would put you in? Why don't you take the step that would guarantee you a place in it? You're not far from the kingdom of God. And all he had to do was to acknowledge the Lord, not just as a great teacher who said true and wise things, but acknowledge him and all that God revealed him to be. And so the Lord had answered that so well that after that no man dared to ask him any question. We come to verse 35. The Lord himself will question the Pharisees. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? How do they say that he is the son of David? Now, to appreciate this, we must remember that in Israel, the Messiah was the great central figure of all prophecy. And they were right in that. For the Messiah is, and throughout the Old Testament, the great central figure of prophecy. And not only was much truth held concerning him, but a lot of traditions had grown around him. And many titles was given to him, and one title was given to him was Messiah ben David. And that would be Messiah, the son of David. For this Messiah was to be the one who would receive the great national covenant that God had made with the man David. But these people in Israel utterly failed to see that he was also the Son of God, and that this one was identical with the one that David called Lord. That's what they failed to see. And no one had seen God at any time, but they had seen this one that David called Lord, because he was the image of the invisible God. Always remember that the God of the Scriptures is one. And while we may speak of a triune God, be very careful about using the word Trinity and dividing God up into three gods. For we are living in a time when people are making the Holy Spirit to be a very special kind of God who does certain things for us that you could never expect of the Father and of the Son, whom they make to be other gods now, sort of lesser gods, with these people who just make the Holy Spirit to be everything and really the Son to have a secondary place. Now, the Son of God is a distinct personality, just as David demonstrated when he said, the Lord said to my Lord. Yet there is the closest unity between these. And remember that the real God, the true God, can be known only through his word and through his image. And his word is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his image is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his spirit is God's spirit, not someone that does something that God and the Son does not do, but this is God's spirit and completely identical with him in personality. And so the next thing we read, and this is at the end of verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this is a passage that is repeated over and over in Scripture. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And again I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave the right hand of God, his present place, until his foes are all subject to him, all of his enemies are under his feet, which means in subjection, And this is going to be done by a process of governing, for he shall reign until he puts all things, that is, he'll govern until he has put all under his feet in subjection to him. And so Jesus Christ isn't coming back today. He's not coming back tomorrow. His enemies are not subject to him. They're not under his feet. And they will not be until the world has known and experienced the centuries of his government in what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. Verse 37, a very important passage. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. From whence is he then his son? Yea, he who was the son of David, and whose lineage could be traced back to David, is also the son of God. Then we're told that the common people heard him gladly. Oh, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And instead of having the common people in Israel to have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that the testimony of Scripture is that the common people heard him gladly. But this small handful of men, priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees, the elite in Israel, who had gained a very favored place in the status quo and was not going to give up one single bit of it, they didn't hear him. They brought about his death at the hands of the Romans, but the common people heard him gladly. So he said unto them in his doctrine, that is, in his teaching, beware the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief priests in the synagogue, chief seats in the synagogue, the uppermost rooms at feast, and yet they devour widows' houses. Then for a pretense they make long prayers. These scribes seem to have a system of loaning a widow money, and they would loan it at such exorbitant interest that the time would come when they would foreclose. She couldn't pay. And this way they devoured the estates of widows. And then when the time came that she was to be dispossessed, these scribes would show up. And wiping a few alligator tears in their eyes, they would say, "This poor woman, I think we should go down to the temple and make prayer for her." Now, brethren, let's not make it just a itty-bitty prayer. Let's make it a long prayer. And so these scribes would gather their long clothing about them, though it wouldn't trail in the dust, and they would march along toward the temple, and the foolish people would say, "What wonderful men these are. These great men, taking of their time to go down to the temple and to pray for this poor widow who has lost all her possessions, and yet they, through their agents, was the one that was devouring her very estate." Well, he said, they'll receive the greater condemnation. It's an adverse judgment. The word means judgment, but there's no doubt about it in the context. It's an adverse judgment. In verse 41, we read that Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said unto them, "Truly I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." Well, at least she gave, which is something that some people never do. Some people just do not believe in giving. They don't have the grace of giving. The Bible speaks of this as a grace. And they would like to have other graces, but they don't want the grace of giving. Oh yes, there's all of these people that would like to cast out demons and speak with tongues, have these gifts, but they don't want the gift of giving, the ability to give cheerfully and to enjoy it. It's just a grace that they do not want to have. So she gave at least, And in verse 44 it says, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even of her living." And so when God measures the magnitude of a gift, it is not measured by its size, but it's measured by the remainder that is left. And giving on this woman's part was really a venture of faith, and true giving will always be a step of faith and a work of faith. And this woman had this faith. Now we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, the portion which is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Now, it is my conviction that the Gospel of John was the first gospel to be written. First gospel that was put in writing. And I believe that this was early, right after Acts 28:28, and that it put into writing the salvation-bringing message which God guaranteed that would get through to the nations. Then I believe that since John was written that men might have life and might have it through his name, I believe then that the other gospels followed. I'm not sure of the exact order. It is my inclination to believe that Matthew was probably next, and that Mark followed right on, and then Luke. Now, we don't have anything in the Gospel of John concerning this Olivet Discourse. It's just not one of those things that pertain to life. And yet it seems like that even he who has not yet made the progress that anyone should make to qualify as a believer, it isn't more about Jesus that he wants to know, not more about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to know more about the Antichrist and more about the beast with the 10 horns, and he wants to know more about the mark of the beast and so on. But you don't find those things in the gospel according to John. When you read Matthew and come to the 24th of Matthew, you get a rather long treatise dealing with this Olivet Discourse. And goes through two entire chapters there, really, Matthew 24 and 25. Then when you come to Luke 21, you find another long discourse. Here in Mark, you find more or less a condensation. And it is my conviction that no one should attempt to interpret the 13th chapter of Mark until he is completely familiar with and has understanding of the other two records of this. Now, I have been over this in Matthew. I have been over it in Luke. And as we go over it in Mark, we will have to keep in mind that the interpretation which I bring to you of this Olivet Discourse will be more or less based upon my knowledge of Mark 24 and of Luke 21. Now, our Lord went out of the temple. The temple was not just a building, it was an area. And one of his disciples saith unto him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The carving of the stone, the cutting of the stone, the placing of the stones, the buildings." Or as I say, the temple was an area like a great university. And I'm sure that most of my hearers will have been on the grounds of great universities, and usually there's oftentimes one central building, but there's many buildings, and that was the way it was with the temple. There were apartments here where people lived all the time, and some people just simply stayed here, even though they had no home there. They just spent all their time in the temple. So in order to impress him with the majesty of this and every Hebrew loved it. He cared for it. And Jesus Christ acknowledged it when he said, when he cleansed it and said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so when they showed him this great arrangement of buildings, how carefully it was built, the stones that were used, his answer to them was, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, inasmuch as today the only thing that stands is a piece of the wall, called the Wailing Wall, and none of the buildings, now this was fulfilled in the days of General Titus, the Roman general, who, at the order probably of his superiors, they determined to wipe out Jerusalem, just to clean the whole thing out until no one would ever want to make it a habitation again, so they figured. And so this has happened, not one stone left upon another that was not thrown down. Now, this is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. Now, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and remember, he's seated, and he's on the Mount of Olives, over against the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, here we have the four, they ask him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled, that is, or be concluded? And yet, if we go back to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find out that their question concerned the consummation of the eon. The consummation of the eon, and they ask, what will be the signs of the consummation of the eon? Let's get that exact here. I'm thinking of the Greek, and I just want to get that quotation exact. All right, we'll get it here. Now, here it is. They said, what will be the sign of your parousia? Not coming, your personal presence, even the consummation of the eon. The eon is the kingdom. The parousia follows, and the kingdom consummates in the parousia. So Matthew goes into more detail, much more detail, than what Mark does, although Mark identifies the four people that came to him to ask the question. Now, our Lord gives a long answer to this, and we've set the stage for this to consider it once more, and this we will have to take up in our next study, because I see by the clock that my time is just about running out. Now, it has been my joy once again to teach you, and I trust that you will profit from each thing that you have learned and that I have learned, that each one of us have gained greater familiarity with the Word of God. And remember the passage in Luke 11:28, blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it.